The scripture reading today is from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 19 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." The word of the Lord.
Mission Impossible. Long before there was a series, I think it's becoming a franchise of movies, Mission Impossible was a popular television show. It had the same familiar hallmarks as the films: clever gadgets, lifelike rubberized masks that when put on the face looked like a different person, accompanied by impersonations, and the time-honored espionage technique of misdirection. There might be a hidden video camera or a remote-controlled device, perhaps a phony TV or radio broadcast meant to mislead someone, all in the pursuit of being successful in the impossible mission. And of course, every week there were instructions on a self-destructing tape. Virtually every episode followed the same pattern, beginning with the familiar words, "Good day, Mr. Phelps." Each week, Mr. Phelps assembled a collection of experts, the Impossible Missions Force, or the IMF, not to be confused with the International Monetary Fund. And they risked their lives to carry out some new dangerous covert operation that would make the world a safer, better place. Your mission, should you decide to accept it. The team was set on secret assignments to combat dictators, undermine evil organizations, expose double agents. All the while, the iconic theme music written by Lalo Schifrin pulsating in the background. At the opening of each show, after the scene where Mr. Phelps listens to the tape and predicts there's a predictable pattern that the IMF team follows, they gather in a room for a final briefing and they undertake the mission. They rehearse the objectives, recover stolen nuclear warheads, expedite an evil drug lord. Maybe it's a two-part series where you're left hanging in suspense after the first week. They're always sent out with the caveat that if any of them are caught or killed, the secretary will disavow any knowledge of their actions. And of course, this is the basic plot and theme of the film series of recent years. Have you ever seen Mission Impossible? You remember it, okay. When I was a kid, our family watched the show almost every week. From that fuse burning across the screen to begin it, to the freeze frame at the end as the IMF team escaped, and yet another week, the world was safe from tyranny. It ran for seven seasons in the late 60s and early 70s, and the background, of course, it was unstated, was the Cold War. It was a time of uncertainty and fear in America. Uncertainty and fear. On the evening of the very first Easter, the disciples have gathered in the upper room. It's a safe house of sorts, one with locked doors, because they were uncertain and afraid. John tells us that they're afraid of a group of people called the Jews. But it's not all the Jews, and it's fact, it's not very many of the Jews. They themselves are Jews, but it's a particular group of temple leaders who had orchestrated the arrest of Jesus and handed him over to Pilate. The disciples are afraid that they might suffer the same fate as Jesus. And at the same time, they're grieving their loss, his tragic death. It never occurs to them that by locking the doors, they might be locking Jesus out of the very room, the one who they would have most longed to see. But it's not even in the realm of possibility. They're terrified for their lives, and they have no hope. And so they do what so many of us do in this kind of situation. They lie low, they lock down, and they shut everything out. Hide. And then Jesus appears. "Peace be with you," he says. Now, this is a standard greeting in Hebrew. It still is today. Shalom Aleichem. You may have heard it. And Jesus comes in their midst, and he says this to them. And they're still afraid, because it wasn't possible. They'd seen Judas betray Jesus. They'd seen the arrest and trial. They'd watched him die on the cross. It wasn't possible that Jesus could be there in their midst, but they didn't know what to do, how to make sense of it. Someone else. Something else. And then he shows the wounds in his hands and in his side. And the disciples realize that it, in fact, is him. The text simply says they rejoiced. You bet they did. I think that it was probably more like they picked their jaws up off the floor. They heaved a great sigh of relief, and they just were overjoyed. Because when Jesus repeats his greeting, they seem to hear it in a different way. "Peace be with you," he says. And on the lips of the risen Jesus, this is much more than your standard Shalom greeting. The one speaking is the risen Lord. The one that they knew was dead. But now he's there in their midst. He's none other than the Prince of Peace himself, standing there. Only a few nights before, he had gathered his disciples, and they probably remembered that he had said, "Peace I leave with you, Shalom. My shalom, my peace, I give to you. I do not give as the world gives." And there he is saying, "Peace." This is no ordinary peace. This is the peace promised when the kingdom of God comes. The goal of the kingdom of God is peace, shalom, all will be right. Everything wrong will be righted. And here it is being spoken by the crucified and risen Lord, Jesus Christ. We don't know how long it actually took for all of this to take place, for the disciples to come to the full realization of what was going on. John's account is probably a compression of what actually took place, but eventually this group of scared and timid disciples, cowardly hiding behind the closed doors of their safe house in the upper room, begin to experience this incredible joy of the presence of the Savior. And it was seeing the wounds that made the difference. It released them from fear. It enabled them to rejoice. It really was Jesus. He really was the one they had followed. He really was the one who had been crucified, and he was really standing right there among them. He had done the impossible. He had conquered death, risen from the grave. What happens next is a little bit like the typical episode of Mission Impossible. Instead of Mr. Phelps, though, gathering his team of highly qualified experts to explain this week's impossible mission and how it will help save the world, Jesus gathers his very ordinary, not particularly qualified disciples, and he commissions them to, to save the world. Jesus calls each of the assembled followers to join him in his impossible mission, save the world. He tells them, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Jesus is sending his disciples to do the very same ministry that he has received from the Father. And he says he's going to send them, he is sending them in the very same way. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. The Greek word that John uses here is the root of our word apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. A disciple is one who follows and who studies. Now they are apostles, they are sent. The Latin word in the Latin translation is missio, from which we get our word mission. Jesus is sending his disciples on a mission, his mission, the same mission that God sent him on. Early in his ministry, when Jesus was baptized, you remember what happened after he came up out of the Jordan? The Holy Spirit descended upon him. And it was this descent of the Holy Spirit that marked the beginning of his ministry, and it gave him power. And now, just as had happened to him outside there, out in the desert, Jesus is imparting the same Holy Spirit to his disciples. Because that's how the Father sent him, and so he is sending them. And the text says that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The breathing part is interesting. I mean, he could have done it any number of ways. But instead, he chose this unique activity, the same way that in Genesis chapter 2, God used to create humanity. Remember, forming Adam from the dust and the clay of the ground, and then what? Breathing life into him. God breathed life into Adam, and now the risen Christ breathes life into the new humanity, the community of his followers. It is nothing less, though, than his life that he breathes in, his resurrection life. And it's this same Holy Spirit that empowered Jesus for his ministry that will empower the disciples for theirs. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And he also shows them what this means by letting them see his hands and his side. In other words, it will involve some kind of discomfort and pain. It won't be easy. But then no matter who or what we follow, eventually there is some kind of pain. And this is the right way the best kind, the best cost to pay. As many Christians have known throughout the years and the centuries, though, it costs a lot. Sometimes it costs everything. And then the disciples are told the specifics of why the Father sent Jesus and why Jesus is sending them. Your mission, should you decide to accept it, your mission is to forgive people's sins. Just as God had given Jesus the power to forgive people's sins, now Jesus gives that same ministry to his disciples. You talk about an impossible mission. We're going to what? But he gives them the power of the Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Jesus' mission, the mission that he passes on to his disciples, to us, is this forgiveness of sin. In Genesis chapter 3, we encounter the first couple, Adam and Eve, establishing the pattern for all human rebellion. They wanted to be lords of their own lives rather than to live in obedience to God. And so, as the story tells us, there is only one thing God told them not to do. And, of course, they do it. They eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And we have been reaping the consequences in humanity ever since. Naked and ashamed, they hide in fear. How similar to the passage that we read today. It begins with the disciples hiding in fear. The gospel always begins with someone hiding in fear, maybe afraid of others, maybe hiding from themselves, ultimately hiding from God, afraid their secret will come out. Adam and Eve hide in the garden, afraid and ashamed because they failed to obey God. Indeed, the disciples are not only afraid of what the temple authorities might do because they followed Jesus, they are also, no doubt, afraid because, in fact, they have failed to follow Jesus. Failed to stay with him to the end. Failed to stay awake in Gethsemane. Failed to even admit that they knew him. Failed to be there when Jesus needed them most. And so they are hiding and afraid in a room with locked doors, but it might as well have been in the Garden of Eden. And for that matter, it might as well be us, ashamed and afraid and hiding behind closed doors from God because we have done something or failed to do something. But just as surely as God came looking for Adam and Eve hiding in the garden, Jesus comes looking for his disciples hiding behind locked doors. Locked doors of a house, locked doors of a room, locked doors of our hearts. And God sent Jesus to forgive sin. And we know this, and this is the central core of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came from God to look for us so that he can forgive our sins and reconcile us and reconcile the whole world to himself. As the Father sent me, so I send you. So after Jesus finds his hiding, fearful disciples behind the locked doors on the evening of the first Easter, and after he shows them his wounds from the cross, the marks of forgiveness, Jesus says, "Peace be with you." And after he gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus then gives the disciples his ministry of forgiveness. The disciples know about forgiveness. They've learned firsthand about forgiveness, this unmerited gift that Jesus grants to those who place their trust in him. How many sinful people have they seen Jesus forgive during their 3 years with him? How many times have they been the recipients of Jesus' forgiveness themselves? Jesus forgave all the way to the end, hanging on the cross. What did he say? "Father, forgive them," because they don't know what they're doing. Now, disciples don't have authority to forgive as God forgives, but disciples are able to forgive as they have been forgiven. Disciples don't make the gift, but we can share it by forgiving and by telling the good news, not only that forgiveness is possible, but that reconciliation is what God wants more than anything else. And that Jesus calls his hiding, fearful disciples to be about that. The New Testament word for forgiveness literally means to let go, to leave behind. It can also mean to set free. This week marks the 22nd anniversary of the horrible genocide in the African country of Rwanda. My wife Nancy spent 10 days in this remarkable place last October, and she has shared with me several stories of her experience there. And it's an amazing change, an amazing account, how this nation is struggling to get beyond the atrocities, where neighbors butchered and brutalized each other, literally living right next door to each other. And one of the ways that they're doing this is by bringing together victims and perpetrators face to face. In, of all things, small groups in their churches. Who do you hate? Who do you fear the most? Wouldn't you like to be in a small group with that person and meet with them every week? The Presbyterian Church in Rwanda has tripled since they've started to do this. I mean, you hear about it, you say, well, that's not a very good idea for a program. Nobody's going to want to do that. But they are. Because the truth of the gospel is there. The power of reconciliation is incredible in Jesus Christ. And the government needs the church's help. They don't really quite understand it, but they're happy to see it. Learning the hard work of reconciliation in the gospel of forgiveness. Lewis Smedes was one of my professors in seminary, and he has written two fine books on forgiveness. You would find them probably, I imagine they're still in print. When they first came out, they were featured in the self-help section of bookstores. The idea was that this would help you in your life to kind of overcome the problem of forgiving. And he makes the wise observation that we forgive because we can't forget. And he wrote these books before anybody in the world had really ever heard of Rwanda, before there had been this terrible atrocity, before the whole world had an opportunity to see just what kind of strife could be possible in this modern world and just what kind of reconciliation might come. But if it's true that Smedes helps individuals, it's even a greater truth what he says about the power of forgiveness played out across an entire country, across an entire people, and think of the vision across an entire world, which is what the gospel is about. We typically think of forgiveness as a noble and generous act that frees a person who has hurt us from the regret and the shame and how badly they feel for what they've done to us. And of course, we hope that happens. But Smedes points out that the first and sometimes the only person who's set free when we forgive is ourself. When you forgive, you set a prisoner free, Smedes says, and then you discover that the prisoner was you. I wonder if that's why Jesus said that we're supposed to forgive not 7 times, but 70 times 7. The more we forgive, the freer we will be. whether it's a genocidal neighbor, an abusive family member, or someone we just can't avoid who simply annoys us by being who they are. From the very small scale to the scale of the entire world, Jesus gives us this mission of being agents of forgiveness and reconciliation, peace. Shalom I give to you, Jesus says, not as the world gives. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. In sending us on this impossible mission, the ministry of the forgiveness of sins, Jesus wants to set us free so that we can carry on this ministry of setting the world free from sin. Forgiveness enables us to leave behind whatever it is that's imprisoning us. But if we hold on to the pain that we've experienced, if we insist, if we won't let go, if we refuse to forgive, then we keep ourselves locked up in a room with the doors closed, and it's a tiny cell that is a claustrophobic world that we never get out of. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven, Jesus said. If you retain the sins of any, including your own, then they are retained. Jesus calls us, let go, be free, forgive, even as we have been forgiven by the Savior with marks and hands inside, who hung on the cross but conquered sin and death and commissions us on an impossible mission. This is your impossible mission, made possible by the marks of the cross, empowered by the very Spirit of God who came upon Jesus and who he breathes upon us. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, free us to be agents of reconciliation. Thank you for coming and finding us in our hiding. Enable us to go into the world and to be about all that you have called us to be. Amen.